Thanks, John. I've been thinking a lot about the agreements which men make. One famous agreement was made between Neville Chamberlain and Adolf Hitler and was followed by the Second World War in less than a year. You may have remembered this from your high school newsreels, I sure do. The following statement that I'm about to read was actually read by the British Prime Minister Chamberlain as he stood in front of 10 Downing Street, the Prime Minister's residence in London, England, after his arrival home after signing this agreement with Hitler. "We, the German Führer and Chancellor and the British Prime Minister, have had a further meeting today and are agreed in recognizing that the question of Anglo-German relations is of the first importance for our two countries and for Europe. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again. We are resolved that the method of consultation shall be the method adopted to deal with any other questions that may concern our two countries. And we are determined to continue our efforts to remove possible sources of difference and thus to contribute to assure the peace of Europe. My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. Go home and get a nice quiet sleep." Of course, anyone who has ever thought anything about the past has heard of the Second World War. This was said at the end of September 30th, 1938, and within 11 months, the world was in a full-scale war. The agreement went out the window. We have a saying that promises are made to be broken. With governments, often words are said and actions are promised. Trust is given and the agreements are ratified. Then times change and the original leadership changes and it moves on. The need for the agreement sometimes becomes unimportant or worse, inconvenient. And the agreement is scrapped, it's shelved, it's mothballed. Remember the nuclear arms proliferation treaties of the 70s and 80s, the much vaunted SALT treaties. While the Americans and Soviets have been reducing their stockpiles of nuclear weapons, other countries, using some American and Soviet personnel or Russian scientific and technical staff, as well as leaning heavily upon the ability of other nations to produce different types of armaments and manufacture unique equipment, countries like India and Pakistan, lately North Korea and Iran, have either obtained or strive to obtain these powerful devices. And the original thought behind the initial promise of an agreement of the SALT treaties has been passed by changes in world politics. It doesn't seem to matter anymore to the same degree as what drove it in the first place. I'd like just to begin with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we give you thanks, Father, that we can today study an agreement that you made with Noah. Father, it's an agreement which is still binding on you today. You still see the rainbow. You see the rainbow, and it's a reminder to you not to flood the world again. We see the rainbow, and it's a reminder of your promise to us not to see the world flooded like that again. Father, we would ask that you would again just be with us this morning. Father, in many ways that the words I speak won't be my words or my thoughts, but that they would be words that come from you. And Father, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified. And we thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises. Just be with us this morning as we hear your word then. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians often find themselves in a peculiar place when we need to enter into an agreement of some sort. We would like to be known as men and women of our word, who will agree to something and then act upon that agreement to the very, very best of our ability. What we're finding, though, in this world that we live in is that other parties desire contracts that are more binding than just our, yeah, I'm going to do that. That they want something more than just our handshakes. They want contracts that clearly lay out our joint responsibilities and actions. Contracts are made for large and small loans. They are made for buying furniture, for home renovation projects, for entering into a period of employment. And unfortunately, and very sadly, many Christians have proven not to be men and women who follow through with their contractual agreements. Shame on us. We dishonor God when we break our vows. Today, we're going to read about God signing a contract, and even today, thousands of years later, the contract is still in force. It is honored worldwide. God keeps the contracts that he signs. His people as well should resemble him in this way. We should be men and women known far and wide for keeping our agreements. Promises are made and vows are given with no thought that these agreements are a serious matter before God. The word covenant is a word which appears lots and lots in the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament sees the word covenant being used 250 times, and the New Testament sees it about another 25 times. The word that I just referred to when I referred to the Old and the New Covenant is also the same word as testament. Testament is the Latin rendering of the word covenant. A covenant or testament is a legal agreement between two or more parties, but the neatest way of referring to a covenant is simply that God, with God, a covenant is a promise. The entire Bible is basically a promise document, a covenant document. So Trevor last week, to recap a bit, introduced us to Noah. He talked a bit about Noah, and I've written down some of the things I gleaned from Trevor's discussion with us, because he didn't give us notes, so I'm giving you some notes on Trevor. He discussed with us the conditions which existed in the world before the flood. There were at least four conditions that brought upon God's judgment, and they are: man was corrupt, man was violent, man thought evil thoughts continually, man was self-pleasing. And in fact, Trevor said that really in that self-pleasing aspect of man, that God was missing from their lives. Then Trevor flipped it over and he looked at just a specific man, Noah. So the society as a whole is all these terrible things, but Noah is kind of a different dude. Noah was blameless amongst his peers. Nobody could say that he's broken his covenant. He kept his promises. Noah walked with God, and that would have been like many of his forefathers. Noah was right with God. Noah was obedient to God. Can't imagine what it would have felt like to Noah to be told to build a boat. Probably would have been in some landlocked place, and to start building a boat with nothing to move that boat. Like right now, I'm actually working on a project to try to move heavy equipment up to some northern communities, and the ability to be able to move something that's very, very heavy in hundreds of thousands of tons. And Noah had none of that kind of equipment to move his ark off to the sea. So that was the situation on the earth anyways. One man and his family stood in stark contrast to the depravity of the rest of the world. And that one man's rescue is planned by God. It's initiated by God. Noah, after building the ark, he enters into it along with his family and the animals that God has brought to him. Noah didn't have to do no roundup. They came to him. God unleashes not just rain, but what are termed as the fountains of the deep. And a torrent of water covers the earth, and in a way, it washes away the defilement that's caused by man. After a period of time, the water recedes, and Noah and his family are allowed out of the ark, and Noah's first act is to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And here's where God institutes this new agreement between himself and mankind. He's talking to Noah, and in this way, Noah is actually mankind's representative. So that this morning, that new agreement is what I'd like us to consider. And God's putting this into place with humanity. It's called the Noahic Covenant. And I think there's eight conditions that we find within this covenant. Eight conditions that are still unavoidable today if you are a human being. And I'm assuming that we all are. So we're going to see all eight of these things in play in our lives today. So the first thing of the eight things is the preservation of mankind. While you're here today, mankind was preserved. The first aspect of the covenant that God made with Noah was pre-flood. It was before the flood, and it's found in Genesis 6:18. So open up your Bibles, turn back a few pages before Genesis chapter 9, and I'd be opening my Bible, but my Bible has a huge ink stain, actually, on these pages. So I actually had to write out my verses for myself. Now this ink stain goes back to actually having read the Bible, I think, with my kids, and something getting knocked over onto my Bible, and now I've got this big ink stain, and I think I'd have to paraphrase on some of the passages, so that's probably not good. So Genesis 6:18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So the covenant protects and preserves Noah's direct family from the coming judgment. It demonstrates God's intention to Noah's family. This is before the flood. Even today, we still sense the preserving and keeping nature of God over us. So I kind of wonder what changed from before the flood. So I'm trying to contrast a little bit of what changed from before the flood. Well, man was created by God, and through the unique way in which man was created, there seems to be that sense of being preserved and looked after. And I'm sure that if I walked over to talk to a pre-flood man as he watched Noah construct his project, he would never, ever have dreamt that God would pull the plug and destroy so much of what he had made. Don't think that seemed to have crossed their mind. Life seemed to have gone on and on. I see other references to that, just as it was in the days of Noah, that they just didn't seem to have a thought that God would actually act in judgment. So the second point is, nature will be predictable. Nature will be predictable. So if we look back another little bit in our Bibles to Genesis 8, verse 20, to 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." So until the earth ends in final judgment, which this quote of God from God allows for, because the earth and nature will pass away at some future point. But while it is here, God promises that the earth will operate in certain and predictable ways. A farmer will know that he should be seeding his crop or harvesting his crop. For us living here in Edmonton, there will be periods of somewhat less cold, followed by periods of greater cold. There will be seasons that we can rely on. There will be day, there will be night. Tucked within this little passage is an interesting note which the Lord makes. Now, we've all encountered the phrase that man is basically good. And then we just fill in the blank after that. So man is basically good, but it's his parents that were so bad. Man is basically good, Or maybe it was his friends that were so bad, the guys he associated with. Man is basically good, but his upbringing was terrible. Man is basically good, but it's his poverty that made him so bad. How about man is basically good, but it's his wealth that made him so bad? Man is basically good, but it's his work and his work environment that has made him so bad. Well, verse 8:21 dispels that ungodly viewpoint. Every inclination of a man from his childhood up is towards evil. So that is what God sees in us. And you know what? He had us pegged right 6,000 years ago, and he has us pegged right still today. He is right in that assessment. We haven't gotten better. Notice that after Adam was created, God was able to say that everything was very good. His creation was very good. After the flood, there was no such happy pronouncement. So what changed from before the flood? Well, likely the pattern of seasons has remained somewhat the same. Even before the flood, there were seasons, as Genesis 1:14 would tell us. As well, there were years, because we obviously are seeing these guys living to great lengths of years. There was a reference to months and days as well. So there was some predictability to the course and nature before the flood. The third point, all nature will fear man. All nature will fear man. Fear becomes the tool by which man will exert his control over nature. So Genesis 9:1. Look in your Bibles over to Genesis 9:1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Now I know that you might think that your pet dog or your pet garter snake doesn't really fear you. And you know, maybe you can truly think that, or they probably think that you are the most humane master that they could ever possibly have. However, I know from having a dog of our own, the minute I yell at my dog, what I see in my dog is fear. I see fear as her first reaction to my anger. Fear is the foundation of an animal's obedience, and it even is the base of what we might think of as love. God has placed within all nature an instinctive dread of man. You know what? I think actually Noah was fortunate to have sacrificed the animals to God before this new order was established. Because I think what would have happened after this new order becomes established, he would not have had an opportunity to sacrifice any animals. They would have been fleeing away from him as fast as they could all over the face of the planet. So what has changed from before the flood? Well, I think that the animals, be it a lion or a lamb, previously saw mankind as a gentle, caring Lord over them, ruling over creation in love. And that sense that they had of us before, that is gone. 4, there's a provision of animals to meet man's dietary needs. Genesis 9:3 says, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." Now Noah and his descendants are now permitted to eat meat. However, we see implied in this new permission that the men of Adam's dispensation were vegetarians. Some scholars actually speculate that environmental conditions became so vastly different between what Adam and Noah were experiencing that it made the need to eat meat necessary, or at least to enhance a non-meat diet with some kind of protein-rich additives or supplements. Of course, no one can say this for sure, what the environment was really like before. Now, today, outside of concerns that regarding philosophies of that people and groups have who are vegetarian, there's really nothing wrong with a true born-again believer being a vegetarian. It could be that meat just doesn't agree with them, or that they hate the way that meat is handled by food packing industries. They might feel sometimes almost like the ancient prophet Daniel did, where he chose not to eat meat. There's probably lots of reasons to actually practice vegetarianism. I love meat, by the way. Neither those who eat meat nor those who practice vegetarianism should force their beliefs on each other or judge each other. The Apostle Paul, who had lots to say about lots of things, didn't get upset with those who wanted to be vegetarian. Romans 14:1-3 deals with this issue, and it says, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him." So what has changed from before the flood? Well, before the flood, man was only provided with eating plants that would actually bear seed. So if you were before the flood a person who liked fiddlehead green salad, which is taking ferns that are young and eating them, you couldn't actually eat those. That was actually against God's command, because they actually don't bear seeds. They are actually spore-producing plants. If you liked fried mushrooms, you weren't allowed to eat those before the flood either. They would be no-nos. Meat was not also part of the diet from before the flood, and it likely was not necessary. Point number five, there's an avoidance of blood, and there's a sacredness of human life. Genesis 9:4 says, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So that dietary change that we were just talking about, that Noah was able to enjoy, had a stipulation that is supported in the New Testament. Those who got off the boat could not eat meat that contained the lifeblood of an animal in it. And these rules are still in play today. So why does the lifeblood of an animal matter to God? Well, for all animals, all of mankind, says God, life is in the blood. And that life belongs to God. It is not man's property. So by dealing with the taking of an animal's life properly, man recognizes God's sovereignty and control over life. Now, I think we see two reasons why God places this prohibition upon man. One, I think it's a call towards holiness. So we get into having an entire process of correctly preparing and consuming a meat dish. And that becomes elevated to being a simple religious ritual of actually recognizing how to prepare it and thinking of God when you do. Of course, later under Judaism's kosher laws, this simple command of God becomes hedged about with all kinds of other rules. Not only does God value life, though, God owns it, and we should not become uncaring about shedding blood. Most importantly, though, this injunction begins the process for followers of Christ to develop, and followers of God to grow, to develop a growing understanding of the value of the blood. So that later, when Moses talks about appropriate sacrifices for the people of Israel, the entire nation of Israel starts from this point of the Noahic covenant. They understand some of the importance of blood. So passages like Leviticus 7:26-27 and Leviticus 17:10-14 increase our understanding of God's view, and passages like this are what God says. any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any alien living among you eat blood. Any Israelite or any alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is in its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Now, one author actually accurately writes, this principle reaches its true fulfillment in the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood, an innocent man giving his life for a guilty world. So the first thing you see is that the power of Christ's shed blood brings forgiveness and sanctification. It establishes peace with God. It is the only foundation for man's restored fellowship with God. Christ's blood justifies all who come to him. God clears us of all guilt when we confess our sins. And the power of his shed blood gives us a clear conscience before God. And I think I included that in your outline with the references. Also within this short passage, we see in seed form the beginning of human government and its mandate to deal with murder. Human government works in this way as God's ambassadors. And although they don't always figure out every crime correctly, they usually do. The responsibility to judge murderers and to execute punishment on God's behalf has never been rescinded. So what changed from before the flood? Well, before the flood, man was not to consume meat, so no problem. God had provided meat for them to use. Now, after Noah, man is again free to eat meat as long as he carefully prepares it. Also, man seems to be prone to violence. Cain was a murderer, Lamech was a murderer, and God, looking at the pre-flood world again, saw that it was a violent place. Now God expects mankind, as this dispensation of human government forms and organizes, he expects mankind to act as his emissaries and to judge the murderer and to deal with this violent crime. The sixth point I'd like us to look at is to repopulate the world. To repopulate the world. Genesis 9:7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So this command to Noah, repeated twice, you saw it already once in this passage, seems odd. God knows the nature of the heart of man. He knows the evil inclination of our thoughts. And yet, he tells man to once again increase in number, to reproduce, and to bear offspring. And I find that odd. Why does God want what eventually becomes teeming millions of people on this planet when their hearts are evil? Why does he instill within the heart of mankind and animals and plants this type of perpetual motion which sees us repetitively reproducing? Boy, this command flies actually in the face of our modern thinking age. Some arguments against following this command are, one, that this command was only for an age when the world was sparsely populated. Two, the world's resources just can't support any more folks. Or three, the world is such a terrible place. Who'd really, really want to bring any children into it? And all of these arguments fail. For the first one, we see that our economies can only succeed when a generation which is larger replaces the generation which is passing away. Declining birth rates mean failing economies and stagnation. And that's why immigration becomes necessary. In response to the limited resource issue, We observe that throughout the ages, man will use a resource which is at its easiest disposal. And fear seems to drive our ability to develop and maximize adequate resources. Just consider lately the fear that's gripped the world as we've considered global warming and its alleged effects that are being caused supposedly by the burning of fossil fuels. That fear has turned out to be a magnificent blessing to the development of solar power industries and wind power industries. There would have been no mechanism and growth in those industries without fear driving them. The third point, in response to the evil world issue, yes, the world is often an evil place. And Christian parents should be taxed with the responsibility of raising up godly offspring like Noah was, who regard their lives here as pilgrims who anticipate a better home. So God, knowing our tendency towards sinfulness, still at all times wants to gather a people to himself, for himself. So what changed from before the flood? Well, actually, this command is very similar to the one that Adam and Eve were told to do by God as well. 7, a promise that there will not be a universal flood again. So Genesis 9:8, this is the Lord speaking. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So much has been written about this guarantee. As I prepared this message, every day new reports are coming in regarding the huge flooding that's occurred in Pakistan, where at least 20 million people have been directly impacted by a flood, and 1 million more people have been displaced by it. Yet we have the promise. We have the promise that no longer the entire earth will be judged in this way. God leaves the door open for universal judgment. However, he has vowed not to repeat this type of judgment. Other scriptures, such as 2 Peter 3:3-13, indicate that judgment will come. Why does God promise to refrain from using this as a type of judgment again in a global way? Well, it's hard to know God's mind in this, but it could be because of speed. With a fire judgment, there would not be any time to think that you're living in perceived safety. The judgment will happen. The judgment will be over quickly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So what changed from before the flood? Well, obviously, no one seemed to take seriously God's judgment against evil. God was not part of the pre-flood people's minds and lives, and they were willfully blind and unhearing that God would destroy all that he had made. The promise of the Garden of Eden was obedience equals eternal life. However, God chooses to not impose any conditions on Noah's descendants. God imposes the condition upon himself and himself alone not to destroy the world with a flood again. 8, God's signature on the contract. Genesis 9:12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the cloud, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. So it's thought that either there were never any rainbows before the flood, and that's backed up by some kind of speculation and looking at different types of passages and considering what they mean, or that if rainbows did exist before the flood, that now God has chosen to point at the rainbow as his signature on this agreement, giving it greater significance than it would have had before. So why would God say that he needed to remember not to do this type of judgment again? Well, it's likely because of his own holy nature, as he sees us living our lives, not noticing him, and seeking to do our own thing. The rainbow reminds me that God, our Father, is long-suffering towards his creation. The rainbow symbol has been misappropriated by many groups. I sometimes wish that God would have copyright. Oddly enough, as a somewhat happy symbol, to me the rainbow always reminds me of the reliability of God's everlasting promises and his future promise as well of judgment. So what changed from before the flood? Well, the rainbow forms actually the signature on this contract. If I compared back to Adam's contract that he had in the Garden of Eden, his covenant, the sign of that covenant was the tree of life. The tree of life, which we read about in Genesis 2:9. That was the visible sign of that covenant. If Adam was obedient, he would enjoy everlasting life. So just in conclusion, Habakkuk 3, verse 2, is an interesting verse, and it's a hard passage to find, so I'll read it out to you. Habakkuk 3, 2 says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. And then this part that I thought was fantastic. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. God's attention is focused on this planet. He has an eternal purpose for mankind. Even in wrath, God remembers mercy. He balances mercy along with his right to judge. We can be thankful that he does not abandon his promises as they become inconvenient or as we don't kind of hold up our end of the bargain. We can look at Noah and the sign of the covenant and know that a promise from God is a secure and everlasting thing. Let's just close in prayer. Father, again, we would just give you thanks for this day where we can just reflect backwards in time to a covenant that you made with all of mankind, and we still see your faithfulness to that covenant today. We thank you that you're a promise-making God, a God who keeps his promises, and so when we read other scriptures that are promises to followers of God, we can rejoice because we can see security and know that you are a God who holds all things in his hands, knows the end from the beginning, and really we have nothing to fear when we have a promise of God. So Father, again, we just thank you, ask that you'd help us to go about our lives within your will and seeking to be obedient and following you properly. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we really didn't talk about the Lord Jesus very much, but we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the promised Redeemer for mankind, that through faith in the Lord Jesus and through his shed blood, we have peace with you. We can enter into that relationship, that we can call you God, our Father, not just God out there kind of thing, but that you can be our Father. And we just give you thanks that you remember your own. Thank you that we can rely that even in wrath, you will have mercy. And we thank you that we have already experienced in our daily walk that kind of mercy. We thank you for all the provisions you give to us in our daily lives. We would ask that again, you just be with us and keep us in this coming week as we long and look for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we give you thanks. Amen.